Well, as we live in August, we have to be used to repeats, as you know, on television, and the same is true from the pulpit. And we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 for another repeat from Scotland. If you were in the Scottish context, you will know that our theme was the word work or works. And we looked at a number of famous passages and a number of famous texts on the subject of works. We discovered, actually, how much there was in the New Testament on this tremendous and important subject, and I think we really only touched the fringe. However, I hope to go on further with it in the course of the next few months. But at the moment, I'm still going over some of these passages and texts for myself to try to discover more food and meat and instruction from them. And although I say this is a repeat, it has at least been recooked, which is more than you can say for Pete and Dud and all the others who they repeat on the television. Now, this text, Ephesians 4, verse 28, has always been a favorite of mine because it shows the dynamic of spiritual Christianity. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. It's an amazingly satisfying ethic, isn't it? Especially if you look at the last phrase and realize that those in need are the thieves of the next generation, so to speak. It is precisely because people cannot get their hands on a job or anything to eat, for example, in Nairobi, where I sometimes go to stay, as you know, with friends, and in many, many other great cities of the world, including sometimes in the so-called affluent West, that people take to thieving, and therefore anybody with anything at all locks up everything, puts bars on his windows and high fences around the gardens, which is a commonplace in Nairobi and in many parts of the world today. And the reason why many of these people thieve is not because they are born thieves, but because they have nothing to eat. So this New Testament ethic goes full circle. It turns the thief into someone who will stop somebody else becoming a thief in turn. It shows something of the remarkable power of the New Testament ethic to transform people and society, to take the initiative from the devil and to put it into the hands of God. However, it isn't that last phrase that I want you to study with me today. I'm going to take this morning five other words or phrases from this wonderful verse 28 of Ephesians 4 and comment briefly on each. And I hope to show you what they reveal about a real New Testament faith. Let the thief no longer steal. And my first word is the word thief. Now, undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul here is talking about the professional thief, the person who earns his living, if you can call it that way, by his stealing. But we shall be wise not to condemn him too readily, because, of course, we are all very close to petty thieving and small dishonesties in daily life today, especially when the income tax man takes more and more away from us than he ought to, and when it's so easy in daily life to take perks in jobs, especially in large corporations. And so if you find that you've got careless about those things, it will at least stop you looking down your nose as we start our study this morning at the professional thief. He may do it whole time, knowing what he's doing, but you'll be surprised if you examine your own life on Monday morning how easy it is to carry on these little dishonesties and take things which really don't belong to us without noticing. However, that's not the point that I want to make as I look at the word thief. It is the flood of light that this word, I think, throws on the kind of people who were won by the early church. I don't mean by that they won people simply at the bottom of the pile, of course. You've only got to turn over a page in your Bible, probably like mine, to see in chapter 6, verse 5, that although slaves at the bottom of the social pile were undoubtedly won to obedience to Christ, so in verse 9 of chapter 6, their bosses, the masters, were won. It wasn't just the down and outs, but as has often been called, the up and outs who were won. And they are precisely the people, of course, whom the church is pathetically feeble at winning today, aren't they? We're good at the middle man, the middle class. We're very poor at winning the working class or the aristocrat or the big businessman. It's interesting that the early church and our Lord Jesus Christ supremely himself seem to have been in touch with all sorts and conditions of men from the beginning. And my cross-reference here is only a few pages back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Actually, I'll start, if I may, from verse 9, because this puts it in its context. A very powerful little paragraph. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? One of Paul's favorite do you not know is he's talking to this very immature church of Corinth, a very charismatic church, but a very ignorant one. He keeps saying, don't you know, because he realizes that they haven't learnt their stuff. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Full stop. Pretty plain, isn't it? And such were some of you. Well, you weren't expecting that, perhaps. Could I say that standing in this pulpit at St. Helens this morning, and such were some of you? No, as I glanced down at that first row there, they're all respectable people, you see. They haven't done any of those things. I'm very thankful they're in church. It isn't that I want James and Anne to get up and walk out, you see, or Jean. But wouldn't it be grand if we saw more people in St. Helens on a Sunday morning of whom we could say, and such were some of you? I wonder if we now split up and went on a field course to discover what was happening in the churches of London, and we went out to South London, it would be a very interesting field course, wouldn't it, with our binoculars, to spot the types in the churches of South London. I fear very often we should find very few people in the churches. But how interesting it would be to know if such were some of you. Only, I think, after a real spiritual revival in our country could that be so. But thankfully, of course, as we come back to our verse, this shows to us the power of the apostolic gospel. If we want that kind of power to change that kind of man, then we've got to get back to the apostolic gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And let us get it clear in our own minds. I'm sure you are clear, but we need to remind ourselves that without that, we in the Christian Church are entirely powerless to change our society. It's very easy for us to see, as we read the papers and watch the television and listen to the politicians, that there aren't many answers going around today. Masses of questions, but very few answers. That nobody today really is suggesting that he has power to change things in the kind of arrogant and irritating way that Bernard Shaw was doing 60, 70, 80 years ago. Some of you will remember the prefaces to some of his plays that you read at school. That marvelously cocky, positive way in which he talks as though if any people would do what Bernard Shaw says, everything would be put right straight away. I don't think there are many people who write plays like that today or talk like that. But then I don't think there are many people in our country that have any idea that the church has an answer. If you were to go to people in their gardens or in their washing their car at this moment and say, well, actually, we have the answer, they would not laugh at your face because most Englishmen are polite when it's the vicar who's calling. But they don't really think we've got the power of God unto salvation, do they? To change a thief? You won't misunderstand me when I said I always feel terribly sad for men in the ordained ministry who do not have this message. We also need to look at ourselves who do have the message and don't always see these results. But fancy facing the world of today without this message. And a thief is, in a sense, a very good test for a minister. A young thief or an old thief, if you like. Because if a man faced with a thief and a robber who is penitent can give him a message that will change his life, said he becomes like this, or can tell him what Jesus told the thief on the cross facing death and the life of the world to come, then we really have got a message, haven't we? A message that can offer a young thief today, and most of the thieves of today are young, can offer them a hope of change, and a message that can come to the older man after a lifetime of violence and robbery with a hope of a chance of forgiveness and absolution. Now, it is just because we have a message like that we do not lose heart. And it's just because of that our dear and good friend Peter Ruby is preaching at Dartmoor this morning. And we said we would pray for him in particular, so would you remember him in your heart even as I speak now? Our Peter Ruby, as the older ones will know here, is always climbing up the highest mountains, and so when he's left Huntercombe behind, he's now at Dartport, tackling the really tough men. And we thank God for him. But you see, what would be the good of suggesting yourself to preach at Dartport if you didn't have a message? That's the first word then, thief. Let the thief no longer steal. Now the second word, or phrase, no longer steal. That's very strong, isn't it? Let's read it as it really is. Let the thief no longer steal. The gospel can change men, yes, though we have to admit that there are many failures as far as we can see. Some of you will know the sadness with which we met together for our second week in Scotland and found that Robin, one of the Borstal lads who had professed conversion, wasn't able to join us because just that week he'd taken a car and driven it away and was facing another prison sentence because he's done it so often before. Now, I am sure that Robin is the Lord's. I'm sure that a real work has gone on in his heart. And we need to have patience with those who have had less opportunities than we have to understand the gospel and less of a Christian background, maybe. And if Robin is the Lord's, he will be kept, and no doubt he will be able to throw off this particular evil habit and the friends who in this particular case led him astray. But when that kind of thing happens, of course, it makes us think very seriously about the gospel we're presenting to these boys when we go to Borstal. And since many of you are on these teams, you need to be thinking very hard. Do we preach the whole counsel of God as we should? You see, this sentence, verse 28, is really saying, isn't it, stop thief. It is telling a person right then and there to stop. The Bible is immensely severe on robbers. It's true that the Bible is immensely good to them if they will repent, as with the penitent thief, who from the cross, without any chance to show a better life, went straight to paradise where he rejoices in the presence of God today. Marvelous fact. But in the Bible there is not only goodness to the thief, but severity. One of the reasons why I myself can't, perhaps this is a confession of failure, but I don't get excited with the Howard League for Penal Reform, for example, that constantly send me literature onto my desk, that Howard League for Penal Reform is marvelously good to the prisoner. But I feel that in the Bible there is not only goodness, but severity. Therefore, I feel that people who are constantly tracking on goodness to the prisoner without mentioning severity are giving an unbalanced picture. We shall, in another generation, your grandchildren will still be getting leaflets from the Howard League about conditions in our prisons. It is no good simply blaming them. There has to be severity as well, and that is certainly in the gospel, with this clear call to repentance. Stop it. In Leviticus, as we read just now, and in Exodus, where I've been reading, I won't turn out the passage now, but there are some very strong passages, stronger than were read in our first lesson by Stuart, on God's judgment on those who steal money and men. There are some very powerful passages on stealing men, kidnapping, in other words, to use the modern phrase. I expect you know, of course, from the papers this week, that kidnapping is big business. I sometimes wish that I could go to some of these people who are going to do it and just read them one of the paragraphs from the Old Testament as how God sees it. One of our top insurance men in this congregation on Tuesday, one of the biggest parts of his business is kidnapping in the world today. His company, Insure, covers many of these businessmen. It is so secret that I'm not even allowed to talk to him about it, but sometimes when he comes in on a Tuesday and there's been a particularly notorious kidnapping, I just say, are you in this? And he just smiles and says, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. But it's a very big business now in London today. The Bible is very severe about it and marks it as one of the signs of a society under the judgment of God. But how terribly severe, much more severe, was the lesson that Kate read to us today in Acts 5. No wonder the church walked in the fear of the Lord as the message spread around. I should think that message went around very quickly. I don't know how the wife actually didn't hear before she got there after 3 hours. Can you imagine? I suppose after one time you'd say it was a coincidence. He had a heart attack. You know, some clever guy was saying that, wasn't he? Had a heart attack. There's nothing in it. But when his wife walks in, he's asked the same question. Down she goes. And I think we may thank God that he doesn't treat us like that so often today, if ever. But it was clearly intended as a very solemn lesson for the early church in the nursery, so that as the church grew to maturity, it would understand what God's view was. Now, my cross-reference here is Luke chapter 3, and it's this chapter that I want to put before all of you who go to the Borstals, and indeed to myself as I preach the gospel here on Tuesday to the business people, and to you as you begin to plan your Christian Union program for next term, or to pray about it. Seems to me that this is part of the whole counsel of God, and let me read simply from verse 10. The multitude asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered, "He who has two coats, let him share with him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." Tax collectors who came to be baptized said, "What shall we do? Collect no more than is appointed you." Soldiers asked, "What shall we do?" He said, "Rob no one by violence or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now, will you please look at verse 18, and don't bother with whoever's been bleeped has got to go to the hospital. Just forget that, because verse 18 is much more important. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news. You expecting that one? I wasn't. I thought it would be with so many other exhortations he preached repentance to the people. But actually it says, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Part of the good news was clear-cut repentance. We have got to say in the preaching of the gospel, stop it, which is why I am once or twice this August raising the question, is our shotgun evangelism as wise as it sometimes seems to be effective? It's all very well to tell people to receive Christ then and there, and they may be willing to do so. But how do we know that there isn't something in their lives that they've got to stop? We have got to remember that most of this evangelistic training that we do today was thought through by people like Torrey at the beginning of the century and Moody in the last century in the culture of North America and England, where most people in the middle classes who were the fringe members of these missions led fairly upright lives. Although Torrey and Moody, of course, met many who didn't. Let me say that in fairness. But we are constantly meeting people today who are involved in things which they need to stop. Let me give you an illustration. One of the finest converts I ever knew, and he's alive today as a full-time preacher of the Word of God, was a young man in the Bank of England. I had a very small part to play in his conversion because God gave me the privilege of preaching the cross of Christ in the bank at an ordinary CU meeting, which was, in a sense, the pivot moment in a long work that God had been doing in his life. And at the end of that meeting, it was a remarkable meeting. I had a sense of freedom that I don't think I probably had ever had before or since, quite, to preach the cross. He came bounding up to me and said, "If I want to receive Christ, but have I got to stop doing this?" And I remember vividly thinking in my heart, I would love to say to him, "No, receive Christ now and go and sort that out later." But he didn't wait for my answer. He saw it on my face. And he said, "Yes, I see, I've got to stop that." And off he went out of the room, and I thought to myself, "Well, you've lost somebody. There's a big fish gone. What a rotten fisherman you are." He put it right, came to the Lord under the power of the Holy Spirit, and became an outstanding young Christian straight away. One of those young Christians that leave everybody else gasping. I remember that he used to leave me gasping with some of the things that God taught him and did through him, which I had gone back on, and he was a great help to me. Now, why was he such a powerful young Christian? Why did he leap ahead in the Christian life? He was a man, incidentally, who always used every year to get double promotion in the Bank of England. Some of you who know anything about the bank know that the Bank of England give double promotion for the high flyers. He had double promotion every year. So he was clearly going to the top. He was then in his, I think, late 20s, early 30s. And certainly in his Christian life, the Lord gave him double promotion every year. But it all started with real repentance. Now, real repentance means that I stop it. But when a chum says to me, let's go out this evening and nick a car, I say, no, I'm not. But when somebody says, oh, well, everybody cheats at that, I say, well, I don't. When somebody says, well, everybody takes theirs, it's just part of the perks of the job, you say, well, I can't. It's not a matter of feelings, you see. We need to get this so straight because we are swept, as so often today, by emotional religion. I've just been rereading Hensley Henson's autobiography. It's very, very good reading for anybody who's living in the middle of emotional times. And to read Hensley Henson on the Oxford group in the 1930s is very, very good stuff. He said, inevitably this movement will come down on the old test of all emotional religion, sex and shekels. It's not a good test. Sex and shekels. The two things which are the test of whether our religion goes to the heart or not. Are you straight on one and the other? If you're straight, then you've repented. If you haven't repented, you won't be straight on those two things. Three. Let's go back to Ephesians 4:28. The third phrase. Let the thief no longer thief, but let him labor, toil. Talking of Dartmoor, of course, we send people who have been criminals to hard labor as a punishment. And we do all we can to avoid it. We want a shorter working week. We want paradise if we can have it in endless leisure. Though when you look sometimes at father, dad and mum and the kids coming back from a holiday where it's been raining, you wonder whether it's been paradise or not. Everybody's a little bit scratchy and longing to get home. However, I suppose I'm just like anybody else. I long for leisure. I went to preach at Colvend, church in Kirkcudbrightshire in Scotland, and the minister there has got three parishes he looks after, but his predecessor 50 years ago had just one of the three churches to look after, and he had three indoor and three outdoor servants, and I thought, well, that would have suited Dick Lucas fine. I ought to have been born 50 years ago. One church out of three, and the three churches weren't a big job, frankly. One church out of three, and most of your congregation were cows and sheep, and three outdoor and three indoor servants, you see, that's bliss, isn't it? Sounds like Eden. But my cross-reference here is to tell you that Eden wasn't like that at all, Genesis 2:15. And the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden and gave him six outdoor and three indoor servants. Nay, he put him in the garden of Eden to do what? To till it and keep it. Now, of course, we all know from Genesis 3 that God put a curse upon all that we do in work, so that work is now a sweat and a toil to us. But that's because we're sinners. But work itself is not a curse. It is sometimes carelessly said theologically that it is. Work is not a curse. Indeed, it is a curse to be without work, as we know today in the West and in many parts of the world as well. Have you not met that person? We sometimes meet him here at St. Helens, who's just retired, or rather we hear of him, and how miserable it is after being a person with lots to do simply to be getting under his wife's feet at home. To live without work is miserable, and that's if you have a really good holiday, you want to get back to work, don't you? You wouldn't actually want to go on sitting on the beach at Polzeath getting wet. You wouldn't actually want to go on sitting on the beach at Polzeath even if the sun happened to be shining day after day. You'd want to get back to work. And this is part of the teaching of the New Testament. I have another cross-reference here. We must go very quickly on these because time's nearly gone. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 to 12. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 to 12. Part of the very earliest Christian teaching on this. Halfway through verse 10, we exhort you to aspire to live quietly, verse 11, to mind your own business and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Well, you are dependent, even if you live in a council flat, aren't you? On somebody. The Christian ideal is to be dependent upon nobody. And then what about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying. For with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not burden any of you. It is not because we did not have the right. In other words, I could have taken an expenses check, says Paul. But I wanted to give you a good example. Verse 10. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing anything, and so on. Very powerful passage. So we're to work. And that incidentally includes the clergymen. So we take that to ourselves. It is hard work, actually. I think I've told you the story of the ordinance conference that I ran in Frinton many, many years ago. And we had Mr. Llewellyn Roberts, who is one of the most astonishing ministers I know. He's now 89, I think. He's still an honorary curate. And when the parish finally retire him with one more silver teapot, he goes and finds another vicar who will have him as honorary curate. He won't stop working. And I asked him once to come and speak to these students, and he gave us the most wonderful talk for an hour on the amazing things that God had done in his ministry and ordinary parish work. And a little crowd gathered round his rostrum at the end of the time, the coffee time, and somebody said, "Sir, what's your secret?" And we all waited breathless, expecting him to say, "I pray from 2 till 6 every morning," or "I know the Bible backwards, forwards, and upside down in Hebrew, Greek, and Double Dutch." But instead of that, he looked at them without a smile. He hasn't any H's to his name. He just said, "Odd work." And I have never seen a group of enthusiasts melt away quicker to the coffee cure. You see, it was rather an uncomfortable answer. Right, back then to Ephesians for our last two phrases. 4:28. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. Very significant, because the Greeks despised manual labor. Just a few words from a dictionary will put it shorter than I can. The contrast between the Greek and Hebrew attitudes towards work has often been noted. To the Greeks, work was something to be left to slaves or mechanics. Aristotle's perfect man will not soil his hands with it. It has even been suggested that this attitude toward manual labor is one of the reasons why the Greeks made little progress in natural science, as contrasted with our achievement in philosophy and mathematics. The Hebrews, on the contrary, and then he goes on to explain all the things that the Hebrews believed about work, how even Saul had asses that he looked after, and how the rabbi, that is the clergyman of those days, all had to learn a trade. You were not allowed to take an expenses check as a rabbi. You had to do something to earn your own living. Maybe we shall come back to that in this country. Now, of course, this is all part, isn't it, of the university educational crisis that has blown up this week, because what we need in this country is more workers, and no doubt this debate will go on in many high-flown ways. 3.9 million people working in engineering, which is a tiny percentage of this country, earn over 50% of the wealth of this country. And it's quite natural, therefore, that the government want more and more people to go into education that will lead them to work with their hands. But alas, 2 centuries of snobbishness has made it very difficult for people from your background actually to work with your hands rather than your heads. Of course, sometimes you work with both, I know. But I was very interested with Graham. I don't know if Graham's with us this morning, but one of the lads who'd come from Huntercombe, who spent a very happy week with us at Scotland. Graham, as some of you will know, is going to be a motor mechanic. He's got wonderful hands. And it just so happened that everybody who had a car at the holiday in Scotland needed something doing to it. So Graham spent a happy week on the ground under their cars. But you see, what a good thing. Anybody could become a millionaire who is a good mechanic today. My last service on my little golf cost me £84 without any major thing being done at all. £84 for a small service. No wonder there are 3 retired garage managers in Lewis, where I live, who've all recently started to do it in their spare time for a few pounds, because they think it's such nonsense, and they want to keep busy. You can't get a gardener for love or money in Cobham. So any young man or girl today who wants to make a good living, if they were prepared to use their hands, would become a motor mechanic or a gardener. But alas, their social background and their university education stop them doing so. What a lot of nonsense that is, isn't it? If it's your gift. We've got to stop being ashamed of this kind of work. I thank the Lord every time I see him of a boy called Geoffrey who used to labor in one of the businesses around here, and how miserable he looked at it. And then he decided to do the thing that he's good at, to be a painter and decorator. I sometimes see him in the city. He's done some work for us, and he's always got a smile on his face. He's a rejoicing Christian. he's found the work that he's able and gifted to do. And of course, he's never out of work, needless to say. Such is the creative thrust today. In Scotland, there seems to be one pottery on every road, every corner, and behind every hedge. Kept finding these awful potteries. But it was a sign, wasn't it, of the desire today to get back to creative work.